We're going to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3 today. And for those of you visiting with us, our normal mode of operation here is to preach systematically through books. So we've been working through 1 John, and I think maybe two or three more messages there before I think we announced last week that we're going to start through the teaching through the 1689 Confession. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the office of deacon. We're going to be looking at who deacons are and what deacons do. So this is a subject that I love a lot, and so I'm excited to be preaching on it today. I was one of the first deacons appointed in the church back in 2013, and I served in that office for a couple of years before I was appointed as a pastor, and I had the privilege of serving in that office for that time, and then I had the privilege of appointing four deacons in my role as pastor, and I think it's been since 2016 when the last deacons in the church were appointed, and so it's not a subject that we've preached on, I don't think, at all during that time, except for when we preached on the local church back in early 2020. We touched on it as a topic, but we've never preached on it exclusively, and so it may be for you today, so for some of you, this may be just a review to refresh, and some of you that are new to the church, you maybe have never heard a message preached about deacons. You may have never even been in a church that had deacons. That was the case with us. We kind of came from the Bible church world where they had done away with deacons and sort of replaced them with staff people that actually didn't have to be biblically qualified because they weren't called deacons, interestingly enough. And so it's one of those things that through my serving as a deacon and through my study, I've become quite passionate about it. And so when you look at what a church must be, you don't have to have deacons to have a church. It's not a necessity, but I think what you have in most circumstances is to actually have a healthy church, you need a diaconate. You need a group of deacons. And so we see that in the early church, right? We in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 6, we saw that, okay, in the beginning, the 12 apostles, they were able to handle things. They could handle preaching, prayer, ministering to the temporal needs of the saints there in Jerusalem. But the church grew, and what happened? Problems arose. They realized, hey, we need some help in these things. So they go out and appoint seven men to be able to help them with those other duties so that they could focus on prayer in the ministry of the word. And you see there that it was a dispute between the Greek Jews and the Hellenistic and the Jewish Christians, the Greek Christians and the Jewish Christians, as to how the widows were being served there. So there was this dispute over serving the widows, and that's what brought this need to light. And so it's just like in Exodus 18, where the needs of the people were overwhelming Moses, and just providentially through the wise counsel of his father-in-law Jethro, Moses decided to seek out help. In Exodus 18, verses 25 and 26, it says, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So it's the old saying, I don't know if you've heard it, says that necessity is the mother of invention. So when something happens and there's a need, that fosters some kind of innovation to be able to meet that need. And so obviously, if we're talking about God, all those things are sovereign under his will, right? But the needs are what prompted the solution of the proto-deacons in Acts 6 and then the deacons within the early church. And so today, we're going to open up God's word, and we're going to look at who deacons are, and we're going to look at what deacons do. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come recognizing that we come from so many varied backgrounds, so many different experiences in relation to deacons in the church, or maybe no deacons at all. Lord, I pray that you would help us to check those prejudices at the door, and help us to see what your word says about this glorious office of deacon. I pray that you would help me to be clear and concise and faithful to the text in my words, and I pray that you would help us all to be obedient in hearing. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin with who deacons are. And if I just wanted to summarize it, you could put it this way. You could say deacons are a group of called, qualified, and examined men. So the deacons are a group of called, qualified, and examined men. And so that's going to kind of be the outline that we follow. We're going to walk through each of those statements. So first, we're going to talk about deacons are a group. So if you go back and look in the book of Acts, what you see is there was an early practice of a plurality of elders within local churches. So just meaning more than one within a local church. In fact, it was Paul's practice during his first missionary journey. This was about AD 44 through 50. This is recorded in Acts 14, verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And we see Paul instruct Titus to do the very same thing when he wrote to him in the mid-60s AD. This is Titus 1:5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there we see that should be the norm within local churches, is you should have a plurality of elders. And yes, right now we just have one, and we've been faithfully praying for the Lord to raise up more men. Lord willing, very soon we'll have a second elder appointed, and Lord willing, in the future, we will have more elders appointed, because I think even with the size church we are right now, three or four elders would be a good size to be able to actually shepherd this church well. And so I would also continue to pray for the Lord to raise up more deacons, because certainly we need more than just one or two of those as well. And so when you look at Scripture, there isn't so much specific evidence that we see here for elders as it relates to a plurality of deacons. But I think there is some that could lead us to say, yes, that should be the norm there as well. So, for example, when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, they had a plurality of elders and deacons. This is Philippians 1:1. This is Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So there we see very early in the church there, we have a plurality of elders and deacons. And we notice those are the only two offices mentioned. You know, you guys, I think, all know this, but there's only two offices within the church. You'll see that in the handout that, you know, we lay out from the New Hampshire Confession. The only two offices are elder and deacon. So bishop, overseer, pastor, elder, those are just all the same, all different words describing the same man and his function within the church. And so we also saw in the book of Acts that the apostles, the 12 apostles, appointed seven men to help them. And again, I said those are the proto-deacons. I don't think they technically held the office of deacon. There's no evidence in Scripture, but I think they were modeling for the church what that office would look like. And so really it helps us to see the origin of the office of deacon there in Acts chapter 6. And so we could ask the question, well, why a plurality? Why does that make sense, just practically speaking? Well, the first reason would be accountability. I think if you look around at the church failures that have happened in recent times, what you often see is you see one man who has been elevated where he's not accountable to anybody. Even though it may be a pastor that has co-elders, they're not co-equals in any way. So it's basically a man who the rule doesn't apply to him, and then it's not surprising when things go off the rail, right? And so there's just this natural thing of having accountability. And it's important for the office of deacon because these are men dealing with financial matters, dealing with people in very difficult and trying circumstances, right? And then the second reason would be for a balance of giftings, strengths, and weaknesses. So all men are going to have different strengths and weaknesses and different giftings. And so when you get a group of men together, it helps to weigh those things out and even those things out. And then you end up with overall a much greater strength among those men. And so there we see that we're talking about a group of men that are called, qualified, and examined. So the next question will be, well, what does it mean to be called? It's not probably something that we talk about every day in our Christian life. Well, I will say calling in Scripture has three aspects to it. The first one is it originates with God. The second one is it will be evident to the man. And the third one is that it will be evident to those people around him. So this first point of a calling of it originating with God, we see that in Acts 20, verse 28, where there Paul is giving the exhortation there to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So again, in the context, Paul's talking about elders, but I think you can take that principle and say, if the Holy Spirit appoints elders, the Holy Spirit is also the one that appoints deacons. The second issue of calling is that it's going to be evident to the man. 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So again, Paul's talking about overseers or elders here, but I think the principle is going to apply and we can take it over to the office of deacon as well. The word aspires there means to reach out after. So it's describing this external action, not the internal motivation. But then when he says that he desires a noble task, the word desires means a strong passion. And so there it's describing this inward passion that would drive this outward extension for the office. So John MacArthur says, taken together, these two words aptly describe the type of man who belongs in the ministry, one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by a strong internal desire. I think those two things are true of both the office of elder and the office of deacon. You're going to have a calling by God, and that calling by God is going to be evident in the life of the man himself. And then third, it's going to be evident to those around him. In Acts 6, we heard this in our scripture reading. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. So again, it's talking about the proto-deacons there, but I think the principle we can take and apply it both to elders and to deacons. So they're saying, congregation there in Jerusalem, you know these men. Pick out men that you know that demonstrate these characteristics, and then those are the men that we're going to appoint to this office of helping in the early church. And so what we're talking about is we're talking about a man whose godly character and home life is evident to everyone around him. We're talking about a man who is beginning to fulfill the jobs of the office without the title of the office, right? Like, just like in everything, you can get people that are seeking after the title, after the name, right? But what you want to see, and in both the cases of elder and deacon, you want to see a man that's actually doing it, that doesn't care about the recognition. He's not concerned about the title. He's just wanting to use his gifts to be able to serve the body. And so for a deacon, you want to see a man that is faithful in service himself and is also one that is facilitating the service of others. So there we see we have a group of men that are called. And so now we're going to talk about the qualifications. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because there's a lot here, even in a survey, to unpack in this text. So here Paul says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So Paul begins there saying, deacons likewise. So in the same way that in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul's giving the qualifications for elders. So it's, hey, these are the same qualifications here for this different office of deacons. And so when we see the verb tense there, we're not talking about a one-time qualification. We're talking about a man who is qualified when he's appointed to office, but then a man who is qualified for the whole term that he's in office. If a man gets appointed and ever becomes disqualified, he needs to either step down or be removed from the office. So many times, the office of deacon is seen as something very less spiritual, very less vital than what it is. Oftentimes, you'll see the deacons being kind of like a board in the church that deals with financial and oversight type matters, really functioning in some way like elders there. Or you'll see deacons relegated basically to being the yard maintenance guys, right? And so I hope when we walk through these qualifications that the office of deacon is elevated in your mind when you see the type of man that God would call to this task. And so here begins the list of what a deacon must be. In verse 8, he must be dignified. So this is the first of 5 character qualifications for the deacon. Saying here that he has to be a serious man, a man that's worthy of respect. He must demonstrate propriety in his conduct, but not just his conduct. His thoughts and his attitudes as well have to be those of gravity and respectability. So a deacon has to be a man that's known and respected by the congregation. Continuing in verse 8, he's not to be double-tongued. That's not a phrase that we use every day, there's phrases similar, which it could mean like something what we say, that he talks out of both sides of his mouth, or he's two-faced. So that could be what Paul is getting at here. Or it could be it's someone who repeats a matter, or someone like a slanderer. And so I don't think whichever one of those you land on severely impacts the way you understand the text. Basically, what we're talking about is a man who has control of his tongue is what the bottom line is here. His speech should be honest. It should be consistent. His speech should be consistent with his actions. He should be someone that when this man tells you what he's going to do, you just know this is what's going to happen. That he's going to follow through with what he said. He's a man that keeps his word. Then he's not to be addicted to much wine. So as much as some of our friends might want to have this say that you're not to drink alcohol, it doesn't say that. But what it's talking about is he's to be responsible in the use of alcohol if he does decide to use it. And then he's not to be greedy for dishonest gain. So when I read that, it sounds kind of too sanitized to me. He's not to be greedy for dishonest gain. This is one of those cases where the King James, I like the emphasis or the kind of the oomph that it has. It says, he's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. And so, to me, obviously lucre is not a word we use every day, but it's one of those, man, like, not to be, you know, greedy for filthy lucre. It really hits home of the vileness of financial malfeasance, right? Because in our day, man, we see so many people, business leaders, church leaders, just everybody excusing, you know, I'm taking a little money on the side, you know, like whatever it is. And so, no, this is to be a man who is faithful in his financial dealings, a man who is not a lover of money. A deacon is going to be one that is dealing in the collection of material goods and distributing those things to people in need. He's going to have intimate contact with vulnerable people. I mean, it's the perfect situation that if you're trying to skim some money off the top, you're in a perfect position to be able to do so. So this is a man that has to be above reproach in his use of money. And then verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the word mystery here is referring to something that we can't know on our own, but can only be known by divine revelation. So what mystery must the deacon hold to? He must hold to the mystery of the faith. So he has to hold firmly to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Again, what we see too many times in churches is this office of deacon is relegated to a man that his spiritual state doesn't really matter all that much, right? If all this man is doing is going out and mowing the grass and clipping the trees, why does it matter if he holds fast to the mystery of the faith, right? And so the deacon is not just one that has to affirm theological truth. He has to be able to do so with a clear conscience. But what does that mean? That means he has to be about living this faith out. This faith that he has to be manifested in his life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself." So he has to be living in a way where his conscience is not bringing conviction against him. So he has to be, again, a man both sound in his understanding of the faith and sound in his living out of the faith. So we're going to come back to verses 10 and 11 because there's things in each of those that needs to be unpacked. So I'm going to scoot down to verse 12 where Paul continues talking about the qualifications. He says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." So in verses 8 and 9, we saw the character qualifications for the deacon. And here, Paul is now turning to the home life of the deacon or the prospective deacon. It says he is to be the husband of one wife. So literally, he's to be a one-woman man. If the deacon is married, his marriage must be an example of faithfulness and purity. It needs to be an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. Then Paul says he has to be managing their children and their own households well. So we can ask questions like this. Is this man attentive to his home? Does this man care for his children if he has them? And do this man's children in his home submit to him? And then both those home life qualifications kind of beg us to have to deal with the question. Is Paul saying here that a deacon has to be married and has to have children in the home at the time in order for him to be qualified. We actually had a big issue in the church back when I was appointed. There was a man here that took the position that only someone that could be an elder if they had children in the home at that time. So if a man, you know, had children that were 18, 20, 22 years old that were out of the home, well, he couldn't be qualified to be an elder because he didn't have children in the home. That's a very extreme position that you won't really find out there in most theologians, but it helps you to see, man, there's people that have different views about this issue. And so I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think what Paul is doing is he's speaking of the normative state of human affairs. Normally, men are going to have wives. Normally, men are going to have children. And so John MacArthur says the issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity. This qualification heads the list because it's in this area that leaders are most prone to fail. I agree with John MacArthur that we're not talking about a man having to be married and having to have children per se. Again, that's going to be the normal state of affairs. What we're talking about is sexual purity and moral purity and the ability to manage a home. So Alexander Strock says, these domestic requirements do not dictate that he be married or have a family of a certain size or social standing. Paul simply deals with the usual situation that the prospective deacon has a wife, children, and a household. A deacon candidate needs to show good management of those who live or work under his leadership. He is to maintain harmony in the home. His household must be stable and not be on the verge of collapse because of mismanagement. And so, again, those are things that are normally tested in the area of having a wife and a children. And so if a man doesn't have a wife and children, you still have to look at how is he dealing with the women in his life? Is he a one-woman kind of man? Say, for example, if he was dating or courting someone, is that how he's comporting himself? Is he demonstrating sexual purity? Is his household stable? Are his relationships with people in his home or people around him? Can he deal with problems well? You know, do people always have things against him, or is he able to work those things out, manage those situations well? So I don't think that Paul here is making having a wife and children a requirement of the office of deacon, but rather he's speaking to the usual situation where a man will be able to demonstrate sexual purity and good management with his household, with his wife, and with his kids. And so now let's turn our attention backward to verse 11. There Paul says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so if you're reading from the ESV, the ESV does me a great favor here because it agrees with my position. If you're reading from something else, you're going to go, okay, the NASB says, well, women must likewise be. And so that word can be translated either wives or it can be translated as women. And so either one of those is a viable option. What you have to do is look at the context to determine which way that word should be translated. So there's a debate as to which one of those is the right one. So if you, depending on which side of that coin you fall on, there's about five ways that you could understand what Paul's talking about here. First of all, you could understand it to be talking about all Christian women in general. That's pretty much a minority view there, because like, why does that fit within those qualifications? It could be talking about women deacons. It could be talking about deaconesses being seen as a third category of office in the church, different from elders and deacons. Or he could be talking about women helpers or assistants to the deacons. Or the answer that I think is the proper one is he could be talking about deacons' wives. And so we could spend a whole message kind of dealing with this particular issue. I'm just going to hit a couple of the main reasons why I think it's better translated as wives. And so specifically here, talking about the wives of deacons. If you want to dive in further on the position I'm advocating, Alexander Strauch has done some great work walking through some of the exegetical and practical reason and even dealing with many of the objections on the other side. And so the first reason I would give is that verse 11, talking about some new and different office, would be a really strange break in the text, because what do we see when we got down to verse 12? He's back to talking about deacons. And so just on its face, it feels really forced and odd to me to say, well, he's talking about deacons here, now he's moved over here, and with no transition, he's moved back over here to deacons. It seems like he's talking about the same office, the same thing throughout. And then it would be unusual for Paul to address male deacons in verses 8 through 10, and then interject four qualifications that relate to, let's say, deaconesses or women deacons, and then turn right back to male deacons in verse 12. The second thing that leads me to believe that Paul here is talking about deacons' wives is that if he was talking about some kind of third class of church officer, meaning women deacons or deaconesses, or female assistants to the deacons, it would be strange that Paul gives specific names for the first two offices, overseers and then deacons, and then he gives this generic word for this third office without any explanation of how it actually relates to those other two. And then third, if verse 11 is talking about women deacons or deaconesses or female assistants to the deacons, Paul actually doesn't list any marital or family requirements related to them. And so all those things, you pile them together, that's what I think is the best way to understand that text. And this is one of those things that it's a tertiary issue. There's going to be faithful brothers, faithful churches, probably even some of you in here that disagree with my understanding of that text. We think it's one of those things that we can live together in unity within a local church, and it's not something that would divide us among churches if someone has female deacons. For example, John MacArthur, their church, they have female deacons. They have kind of a different understanding of deacons. When I was out there 6 or 7 years ago, I think at that point they had 60 elders or something like that, and about 600 deacons and deaconesses. So it's a little bit different understanding of the office overall than what I would have as well. And so if you understand this to be deacons' wives, that's not saying that a deacon's wife has some kind of special title or that she is a deacon. But what it does say is that it's very likely that she is going to be involved along with her husband in those ministry-type situations. I mean, especially when you're talking about, you know, couples, single moms, those types of things, it's only natural for the deacon's wife to be involved in those things. And so, again, I think this is an issue that faithful and like-minded churches can disagree on. So if we assume that this is the deacon's wife, which I do, we see that the deacon's wife must be dignified. So just like the deacon's wife has to demonstrate propriety in her conduct, in her thoughts, in her attitudes. She's not to be a slanderer. Remember, we saw a deacon is not to be double-tongued. So the deacon's wife must also be controlled in the use of her tongue. She's to be sober-minded. So the Greek word there connotes self-control, self-disciplined, or balanced judgment. And she's to be faithful in all things. So she's to be someone who's trustworthy, someone who's reliable, just like her husband. And again, in both cases, it's not talking about perfection. It's talking about a style of life. Is this woman marked by faithfulness in all areas of her life? So now we're going to turn to verse 10. Before we do, let's just summarize what we've seen so far. We have the deacons are a group of men who are both called and qualified. So verse 10 is going to speak to their examination. So verse 10 says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." The word tested there means to make a critical examination of something, to put to the test or to examine. In ancient Greek literature of this time, the word sometimes used of like a testing for public office, so testing someone's qualifications for public office. So what we see is that the man's life must be examined. And again, this is in the present tense. So this is not a one-time check the box and you're in for the rest of your life. This is an ongoing qualification of the man. This is a man that has to be able to stand up to having the eyes of the congregation and the eyes of the outside world looking at him, just like elders. And again, we're not talking about perfection. What we're talking about is a style of life. We have to be asking ourselves, is this man, are these men characterized by these things mentioned in the qualification? So the deacon must have and continue to demonstrate his faith in action. He must have and be able to continue to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. He must have and continue to show himself as a servant in the body of Christ. Notice, he is to be tested first, and then if he's proven blameless, then he would serve in the office of deacon. The word blameless, or the NASB renders this as beyond reproach. It's very similar to the word used of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2, where their elders are described as having to be above reproach. Literally, it means not able to be held in a criminal sense. So basically, there's no valid accusation of wrongdoing as it relates to these qualifications that could be made against the man. It's not that he's free of all faults, but it's no charge that he's unqualified would be able to stick. William Hendrickson says, "This does not mean that a prospective deacon must first serve a trial period, but rather that by means of a consecrated life, he must furnish a testimonial of character. He must be able to sustain the test of having the eyes of the whole church, plus outsiders, focused upon him." So I hope when you see those qualifications, church, I hope it raises your view of who a deacon is greatly, especially if you've come out of a situation where maybe there wasn't even the office of deacon in the churches that you were in. So we've seen that deacons are a group of called, qualified, and examined men. And let's end our time this morning now talking about what it is that these men are to do. So when we looked at the qualifications for elders and deacons, there's really two differences within those qualifications that I think help us to see really the differences between the nature of the office. The first one is that the overseer must be able to teach. That's a qualification that's absent from the office of deacon. And then the second thing is in relation to both the elder and the deacon being able to manage their household well. So in the case of the elder, that qualification is linked by Paul to him managing the church. Paul says, if he can't manage his house well, then how is he going to manage the affairs of the church? And so it's not linked in that way for the deacon. So what we see is that the elder is to be one who teaches, and the elder is to be one who manages the church. There we see that this difference sort of baked in to those qualifications. And so just as the proto-deacons that we saw in Acts chapter 6 were to do for the apostles, the deacon's job is primarily to free up the elders for prayer and for the ministry of the word by helping to meet the temporal needs of the congregation. If you remember, we've looked at two primary texts related to deacons. The truth is the office of deacon is not mentioned all that much in the New Testament scripture. And so we piece together all this information, sort of taking all those verses and go, okay, how do you understand this in the greater flow of scripture? But you'll notice in both those two verses that we looked at, we saw deacons mentioned alongside elders. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, we saw Paul writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we see the qualifications for overseers or elders followed right afterward by the qualifications for deacon. So there, you sort of see this side-by-side relationship of these two offices within the church. And so, elders are to oversee the congregation, and then deacons are to serve under the leadership of the elders. So I think in one sense, it's right that you could describe deacons as assistants to the elders. In the same way that those original proto-deacons were assistants to the apostles and helping with the temporal needs there with the church in Jerusalem, I think deacons are assistants to the elders to help the elders minister to the temporal needs in whatever context they find themselves. The word deacon, it's just a transliteration of the word diakonos, which means basically a servant. It means one who executes the commands of another, especially a master, a servant, attendant, or a minister. It actually has quite a bit of range in that word. It could go on the high side from an authorized official with the authority to carry out the command of a superior, even a king. Or on this side, it could be talking about a lowly slave-like table waiter. So within that word itself, there's quite a bit of diversity of what it could be being described as. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this of this word. It says, it's also used in the New Testament as a technical term side by side with episkopos, bishop or overseer. The deacons in this sense were helping or serving the bishops or elders, and that is why they were probably called deacons. I think that's right on point there. Then Alexander Strauch in his book on deacons says, thus the deacons are not a separate autonomous body of individuals disconnected from the body of overseers. So he's saying, it's not like there's deacons over here doing their thing, and then there's elders over here doing their thing, and never the two shall meet. That's what you get, unfortunately, in many churches. You have the deacons and the elders kind of doing this all the time, sort of fighting each other as to what's going to happen within the church. And he continues, as the context and the terms themselves indicate, the diaconoi operate under the leadership of the episcopoi. And so the deacons operate under the authority and leadership of the overseers. The diaconoi assist the episcopoi by officially representing the overseers and standing ready to carry out tasks delegated by the overseer. So again, you have this mindset of deacons being the assistants to the elders. And so the question then becomes, well, what do they do exactly? What does this assisting look like? What does that mean? So again, in the big picture, it's just serving the church to free the elders up for prayer in the ministry of the word. And if you're thinking, man, that's a pretty vague job description, well, you'd be right. That it actually is very vague and very open to the discretion of the individual elders as to how that's actually fleshed out. And so I think that's what you'll find when you go around and look at different churches, very like-minded churches. You'll see deacons functioning sometimes in vastly different ways because in that context, the elders have said, hey, this is how it makes sense for us to be able to have the deacons function to most bless the congregation. And so the elders have to determine in that individual context what that service is going to look like. And so, yes, it's true. Every one of us in the room, if we're in Christ, we're called to serve one another. That's a command that we have. But deacons should be men that are exemplary in that and men that are skilled at facilitating the service of others, so helping lead others into service. And so the church should be able to look to them as a model of what faithful service looks like. And the church should be able to look to them as they lead in specific areas of service within the church. So at Grace Life, just a few comments on what that'll look like. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably know these things. So in general, it's going to be things like helping with financial needs and managing the facilities of the church. It's going to be working with elders in their shepherding ministry. Like I said, Lord willing, we would have a plurality of elders. We'd have a plurality of deacons. And how we used to have it structured is there would be certain deacons assigned to each one of the elders. And then each one of those groups of men would have certain families that they were primarily the ones responsible for. Obviously, I am an elder. I'm every one of you guys elders, even once Corey is appointed. But practically speaking, it makes a lot of sense to say, okay, Corey, there's going to be a certain group of families in this church that you're the primary shepherd for. And there's certain families in the church that I'm the primary shepherd for. And in our context, I think it makes a lot of sense to have deacons serving alongside with each one of the elders serving that particular group of families. And then a deacon could have a focus upon some kind of particular service area inside or outside the church. I mean, it could be a homeless ministry, could be a nursing home ministry, could be a prison ministry, you could list 100 things that would be possible places, you know, for deacons to be able to concentrate their area of service. So a large part of that's going to be driven by the different giftings and passions of all the men involved in those things. So it's certainly not a cookie cutter process. And so we could summarize our understanding by deacons in saying that they are a group of called, qualified, and examined men who assist the elders through serving the congregation. So I just want to end our time this morning by briefly looking at our teaching position. I'm just going to read through it and maybe make a couple of comments. It was sitting on the stand outside with the notes, and if you don't have it, it's on our website. If you've been through the new member class, hopefully you've heard this and remember this, but this is kind of an encapsulation of everything that I've been saying. And so one thing it lets you know is, hey, everything that I was saying today, it's not new, right? Like these are things that we've held to as a church for a long, long time. So it says, deacon service, minister of mercy. The life of every Christian is to be marked by service. However, the New Testament also speaks of the specific office of deacon. The word deacon denotes a helper or a servant. We believe that the phrase gynekos is best translated as wives of deacons rather than women likewise or women who assist deacons. And thus, the office of deacon at Grace Life is open only to biblically qualified men. Before a man may be appointed as a deacon, he must be tested for the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3. Candidates for the office of deacon are appointed and presented by the elders. Deacons operate under the oversight of the elders. Men appointed to serve in this office will strive both to ensure practical needs are met at the corporate level, including finances and property, and to ensure practical needs of individuals and families are met. In fulfilling his calling, the deacon frees up the elder pastor for the ministry of the word and prayer. If the deacon serves faithfully, he attains for himself a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.